We're embarking on a new study. I was asked if I could preach out of the book of Hebrews. Someone said one time, well, you know that it's biblical that men cook the coffee. And he used a biblical text called Hebrews. Well, I don't think that's where it came from, but nonetheless, when we look at the book of Hebrews, it's very important for us to look at the historical background in the community by which he's writing to the recipients. This is written about 67 to 69 AD. That's important for us to understand because the close of the Old Testament economy is coming to an end. And the book of Hebrews is going to refer to that. Chapter 8, it says that which is in regards to the old is becoming obsolete. So soon on the horizon is the Old Testament commands and its laws according to the precepts of obedience to the works in the ceremonial way is going to be obliterated. Eventually the temple is going to be destroyed. They haven't had a temple since its destruction in 70 AD until the time in which the Antichrist Christ comes on the scene. But the one that God is interested in regards to his dwelling place, will be the one that when Christ comes back at the second coming, and he will actually reside in that area of the temple, and his throne will be there, and he will rule over the whole earth. Now, what is happening at this time? Persecution. Certainly, since the inception of Christianity, persecution has been the history of the church by and large. The Jews primarily were the early persecutors. They persecuted Christ. They persecuted the apostles. You see this in chapter 4 and 5. And after Pentecost, you find the apostles being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court and judicially for Judaism. You find that in chapter 7, Stephen is the first person martyred in the church. We find that Herod Agrippa kills the first apostle in chapter 12, James. And then the emperor Claudius in 49 AD expelled all Jews from Rome. And of course, Aquila and Priscilla were a part of that company, and they will come down into Corinth as a result of that. And some of the reason for that might have been just because of the conflict that the Jews were having against the Christians, and Claudius said, no more here, out. Now eventually, obviously, Paul and Peter are both going to go there later in time, and specifically at this particular time. Now, Nero is the emperor, and of course, he is killing and persecuting Christians in 64 AD. He eventually will be responsible in the death of Paul and Peter. The recipients of this letter are Hebrews or Jews in a particular community. And they will consist of believers in Jesus as Messiah and unbelievers who have, even though they've heard the message, will not adhere to him to be the Messiah. So the generation of Hebrews here in the pit is very important because it's very practical for us to understand the book of Leviticus, because as the writer is going to extrapolate in regards to the Old Testament economy and what the Jews were under in regards to the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, and so on. It's a very important thing. And these are the things where Christ will be found superior above all those things. These Jews living in exile are going to substitute the synagogue for those that are outside of Jerusalem. They will substitute the synagogue for the temple. And they will have a deep attraction for the temple. They will make their appearances three times a year. Obviously, is a good Jewish man will do to come and to do things according to what that law had mentioned. Some of the means of regular pilgrimages to the temple is a very important thing for them. And so you can imagine what's going to happen when the temple is going to be destroyed, how that's going to upset Judaism as it was known in that first century. Since the book of Hebrews is grounded in the book of Leviticus in regards to its priesthood and the understanding of that book is essential and proper in interpreting the book of Hebrews. When you look at this community, you have to understand in regards to interpreting it. And if you miss this, you will misinterpret the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as it's writing the recipients that are there, the writer is poignant on three different groups within that community of Jews. As already mentioned, there are some that are believers. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're being persecuted by their own brethren. They're persecuted according to the Gentiles in regards to Nero and so on. And there's encouragement that he's going to give in certain segments of the book of Hebrews to encourage them to keep faithful to God. And the second group of Jews that are there, they don't discount that Jesus is Messiah, but because of the persecution, and certainly as a Jew, you have those issues, but now if you receive Christ, you have, as a Jew and as a Christian, you have a double persecution going on. And so there are those that just say, I'm not going to go that direction. Yes, I don't discredit that he could be the Messiah, but I'm not going to receive him. And there are certain parenthetical warnings that are going to be given to them in the book of Hebrews. That third group hears the message, but they discount it. They do not respond and say, I don't believe that he is the Messiah at all. And so there are certain parenthetical warnings that are addressed to them. There are at least six parenthetical warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. And it's important for us when we look at those particular parenthetical warnings to remember that those groups are going to be looked at, one of those three, and sometimes an overflow of two of them or three of them mixed together in some of those parenthetical warnings. And I will identify those parenthetical warnings when we come to them. Let's read the first three verses here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I will stop there. God's revelation was spoken in time past. That's how he opens up in the very first verse here of chapter 1. Now notice he's going to use particular words to identify two segments of time. Various times, and with those times, he's going to mention various ways. Now the times, obviously, that God spoke to these prophets, the word or phrases that we can see in regards to God speaking occur at least 3,800 times in the Old Testament. In other words, where it says, and God spoke to, or the word of the Lord came to, or God said, or thus says the Lord. Those type of expressions occur over 3,800 times. An example for Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. When Jeremiah is being called, the Lord communicates to him and says, the Lord put forth his hand. Now, obviously, that's anthropomorphic, expressing something about God so that we can understand what God is doing. God is going to touch this man. So he says, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And he was to communicate God's truth. And Jeremiah prophesied or spoke to the people of Israel for about 50 years. So these phrases that God speaks in the Old Testament declares in meaning that these are the exact and very words of God. In addition to God speaking to and through the prophets in ancient times to the Jewish people, God spoke at various times and in various ways. The two Greek words that he uses here, let's look at those. So the first one, at various times. Poloumeros is the word that he uses there, and it means in many parts. So in other words, one at a time, variously at different segments of time that God is speaking. God speaks to his people over a period of at least 1,600 years. If you look at Job, which is the earliest that we can see in the writings, that could have occurred about 2,200 BC. You have Abraham close to that particular time, about 2020 BC. And God's been speaking, going all the way to the close of the 5th century BC in the closing of Malachi. So at least over 1,600 years, God is speaking, and he's speaking through a number of individuals, at least 40 individuals. These are not all writers of the Old Testament, but he speaks to them in different ways. And some of these have different occupations, like a priest or a farmer or a shepherd or a king or a military commander. Even though Joshua may not have been a writer of the Old Testament, some think he might have been in the closing of Deuteronomy because Moses had died on Mount Nebo, and the one that may have concluded that, some suspect, could be Joshua. That's possible. But typically when we look at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the author is typically looked at as Moses. But nonetheless, there are people that were given the Word of God, and they were God communicated to them, and they began to express. There are some priests that were given the Word of God and prophesied certain things, but they were not writers of the New Testament. And so God communicated at various stages of time through various people. Some were writing, and some did not write. In various ways, well, the word that he uses there, poloumeros, is the word that he uses here. So many ways are various methods or forms, like visions. So when you look at someone like Joseph or Daniel or Ezekiel or Joe, you certainly see a lot of different visions or symbols. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zechariah certainly had a lot of symbols there. Parables like Proverbs or Isaiah used different proverbial expressions. Signs and wonders. I mean, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, two segments of various different times, but miracles that God did through them. Then audibly, God spoke audibly. In fact, the Bible describes that Joshua could hear voices in the tabernacle when it was there in their wanderings. He could hear voices as he stood outside the tent, as God would speak to Moses from the Ark of the Covenant there. A second thing, as we see in verse 2, is that God has declared his final revelation at another period of time called the last days. The last days. Verse 2 says, God has, in these last days spoken. Now, there's a lot of distortion And this is kind of my pet peeve, because it just kind of irritates me a little bit when so many people says, well, I think we're in the last days. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, what they typically mean, they think that the rapture is going to happen anytime, and then following that, the tribulation, and Jesus is going to come back, or something like that. But there are three questions that need to be asked and answered. And these are the questions. What is the meaning of the last days? What other phrases are used to designate the same time or in the same time as the last days? So, other phrases that are used to designate the same time or within the same time as the last days. So, you have a point here and you have a point here. When is the beginning and the end? You could be considered that to be the last days. But within the last days, there are certain phrases that are referred to in certain segments within that scope of time. The third question is, what is the final revelation? Let's answer these questions. What is the meaning of the last days? Well, the last days refer to the first advent of Christ through the consummation of human history. That is considered to be the last days. So the last days we've been in since Christ in his incarnation. And it will continue till the time of the end of the human history. This earth will be removed. Final judgment will take place outside of this earth that has been removed in a suspended place in time at the great white throne judgment. And then when all that's complete, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal age, the consummation of the ages, the day of God. And so it is the finalization of redemptive history when you consider the last days. So what does it mean and what does it not mean? The last days are not to be minimized to the time just before the seven-year tribulational era and the second coming of Christ. And typically that's what people refer to. And so we have to expand our thinking on that. It began at his first coming and continues even past his second coming in the initial stage to the end, which is obviously through the end of the millennium and the final judgments that are there and the end of human history, period. So it involves that time from the first coming of Christ until that time. It contains centuries. Obviously, we've been 2,000 years already in the last days. And so it's not just a minimized period of time, which most people want to think of. The second question, what other phrases are used to designate the same time or within the same time as the last days? The end of the ages. Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians 10:11. But also does the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26. It's a time of Messiah, Christ, by his atonement. Begin the final age of human history whereby he will come and end the messianic kingdom age on the earth. This present earth. Not the new heavens and earth, but this present earth. And so it's referring to Messiah's coming, his redemptive work, and his kingdom that will occur on the earth, and then basically go into the eternal state as he reigns forever and ever. A second term that's also used in regards to this, what we call the last days, is the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's referred to in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 10. That's the completion of human history. Like in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it refers to the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ have come. In other words, the kingdom of men has ended, as it now prepares for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last judgments are being poured out and Christ is coming. And the angel declares that the age of men stops. They will not rule again, but Christ will rule forever and ever. That's called the dispensation of the fullness of time. The latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, that's a period from the first coming of Christ until his return. Okay, that's within the scope called last days. The last times in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, first through the second advent of Christ again. Then there's the phrase, end of all things. Peter talks about that in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. From the time of the New Testament era until the return of Christ. And then the last hour. The last hour. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. That this is the last hour, he says, between the first and the second coming of Christ. So you have a long scope of time from the incarnation to the end, the consummation of the ages, and in between that time, you have these segments that are referred to, the end of all things, the last hour, the last times, and so on. And so God is finishing redemptive history through his Son, obviously. Question three, what is the final revelation of God? In verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the final revelation of God to man is given by God in reference to his Son. This is the final word of God given to men. He himself, that is Christ, the Son of God, is called the Word of God. Revelation chapter 13, chapter 19, verse 13. When he comes back, it gives him a proper name. And that name is looked at and described as the Word of God. That's what he's called, the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word of God. The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. All redemptive history concludes in him. That means there is no new revelation, as some want to describe, in cultic forms. So God, through his foundational elements, if I could use that term, as you build a building, had the apostles and the New Testament prophets laid that foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. They articulated the truth of which Christ had already said to them. You have some of these that are going to be writing, others that are just proclaiming. We have the final canon of the final revelation of God in the New Testament. There's nothing else. You are not to add to it, subtract to it. It is God's final revelation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, human redemption is only through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. There is no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Now, in the book of Acts, it uses that name, that name, that name, that name, referring to Jesus Christ, which encompasses all the triune God, because when the Gospels end, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The identification of a relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. You can't come to the Father apart from him. The Holy Spirit magnifies the life of Jesus Christ, as he said in the Upper Room Discourse. And so everything funnels through Christ. And so that name refers to his character referring to his essence, his attributes, but also his mission. And his mission is going to be described here and unfolded in the book of Hebrews. And there is a capsule or a synthesis that's squeezed together in the first three verses, which we won't have time to unfold here this morning. I'm just going to deal with verses 1 and 2 in part. So there's no new revelation of God to man. It's complete. Jude said in verse 3 that the faith has once and for all been given to the saints. And now, in that particular context, he's referring to doctrine. The doctrine that has been given through Christ and the teaching to his church and the proclamation of the gospel is done. It's there. Now, it needs to be proclaimed, but it's finalized. There's no other gospel. There's only one gospel. There's one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one Spirit, those seven ones that are referred to. All encompasses the redemptive work of Christ and his mission. The scripture is complete, it is sufficient, and therefore fixed for all time within this scope called human history. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus said. All human history is coming to a close in regards to these advents, the first and the second advent of Christ. The kingdom of men will end, as seen in the seventh trumpet blast, in regards to the kingdom of this world. They will collapse, and the kingdom of God will be permanent forever. The subject of God's revelation, obviously, is his Son. And that subject runs throughout the entire epistle, letter, to the Hebrews. The latter part of verse 2 and verse 3 are a concise record of the role of the Son of God. Now, I'm just going to mention some brief things here, and I'll go in more detail next week. It mentions that he's the heir of all things. If we were to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we are, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it mentions something about God's goal. God has a goal, and he uses a term for that goal in chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 20, chapter 15. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So here are two federal heads. All men have been in Adam. The only ones that have been taken to another federal headship are those who receive this other federal head, who is Jesus Christ, and they are in him. Now, they have the composites of Adam and the unredemptive portions, but they are new creatures in Christ, and they're under that new federal head. And Adam means that you, if you remain in Adam, you die in Adam in the sense of eternal life because of your sin. And there has been no release or ransom that you have acknowledged to be accepted for your sins, and therefore you pay that debt for eternity in Adam. Christ bypasses that curse under a new federal headship, and under that headship, people are made alive in him, no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. Verse 23. And reference to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 23. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So technically, you're looking at the first coming and the second coming of Christ, obviously. Because within the first coming of Christ, he had to die, and he was buried, and he rose again. So that was referring to the first coming of Christ. But then, at Christ's coming, a second coming, then comes the teleos, toteleos, the end. God's reaching his goal. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. So this talks about Christ's mission. All things will be consumed in him. All things will be inherited by him. This is part of what Revelation chapter 5, referring to the one and only person that was worthy to receive the scroll from him who sits on the throne. He receives the title deed of the earth called the tenant possession. Now, Satan usurped that position in Adam. Adam was to have dominion over the earth. They will represent God, certainly by that dominion, but they were to promote God's word. They were supposed to obey God's word and promote God's word. That dominion part cannot be complete in Adam. It's only complete in Christ and those who are in Christ that will promote that word. Men despise God. They're rebellious towards God. They, in the last, before the second coming of Christ, it refers that they blaspheme God. Even though he's the one sending the judgments on them, they will not repent of their demon worship and idols and gold and all the things of the earth, because they are not creatures of heaven. So as he becomes the heir, all things will be solidified under Christ. His redemption is not just the redemption of human souls, but the human, but all that God created has to be redeemed. There's a new heaven and earth. Romans chapter 8, we referred to that. Until the subjects of the kingdom are glorified, then that which is in the creation aspect of the inanimate, the new creation, a new heaven and earth, that will be a part of the redemptive quality of what Christ provides in the eternal state. This earth is not redeemed. It's under a curse. And so the Bible says that that has to be removed. He comes and he burns it away by his word. He holds, as we will see here in a little bit, he holds all things by his word. Again, it centers around him. So all the atoms and neutrons and molecules are held together by him. As he created all things by his word, he will disintegrate this world by the same word. And so God in Christ is the heir of all things that are going to be consummated and presented back to the Father in the right order, where dominion is at the right place, where God is the head and men worship this God, but because of the goodness and the grace of God, those that are in Christ become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What Christ gets in this redemptive work, that qualitative measure of the eternal state, he bestows upon his people forever and ever. This is because he coming is the only one worthy to do what was done, to bring that quality back at the standard that God wants to him. In 1 Corinthians, it mentions in verse 24, the end shall come when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put the last enemy under his foot. And the last enemy will be destroyed is what? Verse 26. Death. That's the final judgment. That's a great white throne judgment referred to in Revelation chapter 20. It says death and Hades is brought up. They are judged. Then it says death and Hades is cast into the eternal lake and fire. Death is taken care of. It's finally judged. Life eternal with God. Those who are sentenced to that place will burn and weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will never get out of that place. It's an unthinkable thing. when you consider ever and ever and ever and ever, unending, it's the same word that's used for eternal life. It's not annihilation. You're not with your buddies having party time. You're separated from each other. You're in complete darkness, it says. It's a darkness like nothing else that can be experienced on the earth. And it's a fire that's not like any other fire on the earth because it's eternal. And how can a fire be burning and you still have complete darkness where you cannot see? So it's totally different than the physical. It's in a spiritual dimension. He goes on to say, verse 27, that he, Christ, has put all things under his feet, referring to the Father. When he says all things are put under him, that is under the Father, it's evident that he, Christ, who put all things under him, is expected. Now we're talking about the role of the Son of Man in his redemptive work through the incarnation. Okay? Now he's equal to God, but he took to himself a human body to do the will of God, to bring everything into obedience to the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. Now we're referring to his subordination under his humanity. Christ still has a body. It's a glorified body, but he's going to come back and he's going to complete the roles that need to be done. Through Messiah, he will complete the covenants that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that unilateral covenant that he will rule over the descendants of the Jewish people. But all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham. So Gentiles would also, that would come to believe, will be ruled under the same king. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that is, the Father, giving this prerogative to the Son, that God may be all in all. So when the consummation of the ages, God is all in all. And when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21 to 22, you have the Father and the Son as they're reigning together there in this new kingdom, the kingdom without a curse, the eternal kingdom, with the new heavens and the earth, a new Jerusalem. It's beyond our comprehension, but God is working at that goal right now, and it all was funneled through the redemptive work of Christ and his mission. So the mission of Christ is incomplete. Now the redemptive quality is there in regards to the souls of men, but God has to redeem all things, including the creation, to bring it in subjection to him, after which removed, and he creates a new heaven and earth with the quality of obedience and dominion of God over the earth through those that are obedient to him, including the holy angels that did not rebel. Well, we'll stop there for a moment and realize that the book, this is a concise section right here, verses 1 to 3, and it begins to expand. So it's elevating the Son of God, God speaking and elevating him, and that everything's going to be funneled through the Son of Man. Men can look anywhere else they want to, and they're going in the wrong direction. If you miss this, you miss eternity. Eternity is forever. Everything in this life is minuscule. It really can't be measured in scope of eternity. You need something bigger than a microscope, because eternity expands beyond it.